Number 2. What Went Wrong in God's Universe? In the series Conversations About God by Graham Maxwell, recorded January 20, 1984.
Welcome to the second of our Conversations About God, another look at our Heavenly Father in the larger setting of the great controversy over his character and government. You recall that last Friday evening, if you were here, we considered again this controversy, this war that broke out in heaven, as described in Revelation 12. This conflict right within God's own family that began in his very presence, in the mind of the one who was such an honored and trusted angel. Now, our question this evening is, what really went wrong in God's universe? Because I believe that to understand what went wrong helps us to understand the reason behind the methods God used to put right the things that had gone wrong. Now, these methods we often call the plan of salvation. And as we discussed last week, we're so accustomed to thinking of the plan of salvation as God's gracious provisions to save you and me and other sinners on this planet. But in the larger view of the great controversy, the plan of salvation is God's way of setting right what went wrong, and setting it right in such a way that it will never go wrong again. But now, what really did go wrong? Well, it helps to consider what made things go right, and so right, before the war began. Before the war, there was peace. And there was peace because all the members of God's vast family trusted each other. And all of them trusted their Heavenly Father. And he, in turn, could safely trust in them. And where there is such mutual trust and trustworthiness, there is perfect peace, perfect freedom, perfect security. But a crisis of distrust developed in the family. And as we reviewed last time, our Heavenly Father has been accused of being unworthy of our trust, specifically of being arbitrary, exacting, vengeful, unforgiving, and severe. And thus sin entered our universe for the first time. For the Bible describes sin in its essence as a violation of mutual trust. Sin is much more than a mere breaking of the rule, serious as that might be. Repeatedly throughout the Bible, sin is described and illustrated as a breakdown of trust and trustworthiness, a suspicious and stubborn unwillingness to listen. And that is, to listen to the one who's so eager to help us in our predicament. But doesn't the Bible specifically state that sin is breaking the rules? How about the key text we've learned from childhood up? Sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. Actually, that's a rather free translation. Not all free translations are in the Living Bible. There are some in the King James Version, and that's one of them. The Greek word that John used is, if you'll forgive pronouncing the Greek, it's anomia, A-N-O-M-I-A. And it means literally lawlessness, rebelliousness. In other words, sin is described as a state of mind. And anyone in that state of mind is a continuing threat to the peace and security of the family. I would say that sin has not been dealt with until our lawlessness has either been changed or eliminated. And that's why I chose the translation I did for this Bible reference sheet I hope you received on the way in. You notice the first verse there. It's the familiar verse, 1 John 3:4. But I'm using William's version, which I like very much. Everyone who commits sin commits lawlessness. That's precisely the word. Sin is lawlessness. Now, the hazard of regarding sin as primarily a breaking of the rules is that it tends to encourage an impersonal, even fearful relationship with our God. And this is what he wishes to eliminate. If we regard sin as primarily a breaking of the rules, God's commandments may regrettably be misunderstood as arbitrary regulations designed to show his authority and test our willingness to obey. If we obey, we're rewarded. If we disobey, we're destroyed. Do you want to live under those circumstances? Well, since we all have sinned, should we be fearfully awaiting the execution of the sentence? Unless, perchance, God should find some legal way to give us yet another chance. And if we turn down that second chance, oh, will he punish us with even greater severity for our ingratitude? Would this understanding help produce the peace and the freedom and the freedom from fear that God desires so much in his universal family? Actually, though, when rightly understood, you can say, I believe, that sin is a breaking of the rules. But look again at the rules. Look at God's commandments. The 10 in particular, the Decalogue. All those 10 commandments require is that we love God and we love each other. And if we really did that, we would have peace and freedom. In fact, in the 10th of the 10 commandments says that we should not even want to sin. If we live together in that state of mind, not even wanting to do anything unloving, we would have freedom to be sure, and all kinds of peace and goodwill. But can love be commanded or produced by force or fear? To put it vividly, has God said to us children, you either love me and each other, or I'll have to kill you? Do I make myself clear? Have your husbands ever tried that on your wives and children? Did it work? If you husbands should see your wives and children standing trembling in front of you and all saying in unison, oh yes, Daddy, we love you very much, would you be pleased? Would you be satisfied? Then you're a brute. And the God some of us worship would never settle for that. But now, we all must admit that the Bible is full of references to law and discipline and punishment and rewards, even final fiery destruction. And since our purpose during this series is always to take the Bible as a whole, not here a little and there a little, but everything in the Scriptures, we must look at all these other passages, and so we shall these 20 Friday evenings. In fact, we'll spend several evenings on God's wide use of law and why Jesus indeed had to die and how God's law is no threat to our freedom. To understand that is really to learn the truth that sets us free. But going back to the beginning, sin entered our universe when angels ceased to trust. And as a consequence, they themselves became untrustworthy. Hence all these other passages in the first part of our Bible reference sheet. See James 4:17. That's a familiar definition. Whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. It's rebellious to act that way. It's lawless to act that way. A man who behaves like that is a cheat. He's certainly not trustworthy to have around in a free universe. Or look at the next verse in Romans 14:23. Any action that is not based on faith is a sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, these different versions. When we act apart from faith, we sin. And down below in the text from Ezra, the Jews are confessing when they came back from Babylonian captivity that they had done several things they should not have done. But they describe these misbehaviors in these words: we have broken faith with our God. We have been unfaithful to our God. You see, again, that suggests that the essence of sin is a breach of faith. It's a breakdown of trust and trustworthiness. One of the most impressive illustrations of sin as a violation of trust involves so great a saint as Moses. I don't have a greater illustration in the whole Bible. You remember when the people were complaining about the lack of water? And they came to Moses, and they grumbled. They even said they wished they had died in the wilderness. Why did you bring us here from Egypt? We have no water. And they behaved so badly that Moses ran to God and prayed, God, what shall I do? And God said, give them water. Take your rod and go and speak to the rock this time. Don't hit it. Don't make a scene. Don't be angry with the people. Don't even condemn them. Just speak to the rock and they'll have all the water they want. And Moses went back to the rock and stood there, and striking it smartly, he said, you ungrateful rebels, must we bring forth water from this rock? And God said, what you see in Numbers 20, verse 12. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. Now, isn't that being a bit arbitrary and severe? All the old man had done was to get irritated and impatient, and he disobeyed God, and he'd hit the rock with his rod. Is that enough to keep him out of the promised land? For 40 years he'd led the people. And think what he'd put up with all those years. But God says, because of what you did at the rock, you may not take this people in. Does that seem severe to you, for God to treat his old friend like this? How could what Moses did be serious enough to call for such, in his eyes, a terrible consequence and penalty? He begged God, you remember, please, please, may I take the people in? And finally God said, speak to me no more of this matter. Now, how could it be that serious? Or is the answer in the text that we read? It doesn't say in Numbers 20:12, because you disobeyed me, you may not take the people in. The Lord said, because you did not trust in me, and you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you may not bring the people in. You see, Moses had been maybe the best friend God ever had. God even talked to him face to face, even different from the way God talks to a prophet in visions and dreams. He says, I talked to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And the people knew Moses had a special relationship with God, and they revered him, at least when they were behaving. They'd seen him go up on Sinai and come down carrying the Ten Commandments. If your pastor came down some mountain nearby carrying the Ten Commandments and his face shining so brightly you couldn't look at him, wouldn't he have increased influence among the congregation? Moses had enormous influence. And that's what made his behavior at the rock so serious. Moses had pictured God as angry when he was not. God wished by his kindness to lead some of those Israelites to repentance, Romans 2:4. And Moses deprived God of that opportunity. standing as they were on the verge of going into Canaan to meet those well-armed tribes there, they needed to trust God very closely. And God purposed to win them. With all their complaining and grumbling, he was not going to condemn them or criticize them, just give them abundant water. Moses, he said, don't even strike the rock this time. And Moses pictured God as angry. What a contrast to the way Moses had behaved once earlier when God said, I'm tired of these people, step aside, let me destroy them, and I'll make a great nation of you. And Moses said, God, you couldn't do that. Think what it would do to your reputation. What would the Egyptians think, that you couldn't take your people to the promised land? And God said, I love that, Moses. Who knows me as well as you do? You really are my friend. But now, under pressure, Moses let God down. He misrepresented God as vengeful, unforgiving, and severe. And that was precisely Satan's sin in the beginning. The sin that is the most devastating mistake of all. Now, God has honored his friend Moses ever since. He even personally buried him and resurrected him and later sent him down to comfort his son on the Mount of Transfiguration. But God had to go on record before the eyes of the onlooking universe as to the terrible seriousness of Moses' sin. It wasn't just that he disobeyed, or by smiting the rock he'd spoiled a symbol. He had to be sure. But Moses had broken faith with God. He had not shown him to be God's trusted, trusting friend. And that's the essence of sin. Now, how many of us, do you think, have committed the same sin? How many of us have hurt our own children and others who trust us to tell the truth about our God? Have you apologized lately to God for ever putting him in a bad light and suggesting him that he's not the kind of person we really know him to be? Now, Moses repented, as we know, and became a better friend of God than ever before. But so many people have continued to distrust. What happens? What are the results? Not what are the penalties, what are the results of centuries of rebellion and distrust? Well, look at Romans 3 in the collection. Romans 3, 10 to 18. As the scriptures say, what makes this quotation so significant, it's made up of 6 Old Testament passages, one from Isaiah and 5 from the Psalms. As the scriptures say, there is no one who is righteous, no one who is wise or who worships God. All have turned away from God. They've all gone wrong. No one does what is right, not even one. Their words are full of deadly deceit. Wicked lies roll off their tongues, and dangerous threats like snake's poison from their lips. Their speech is filled with bitter curses. They are quick to hurt and kill. They leave ruin and destruction wherever they go. They have not known the path of peace, nor have they learned reverence for God. And then going right on into Romans 1, 21 to 24, and then 28 to 32, Paul says they know God. He says there's no excuse if you don't know God. He's revealed himself. But they do not give him the honor that belongs to him, nor do they thank him. Instead, their thoughts have become complete nonsense, and their empty minds are filled with darkness. They say they are wise, but they are fools. Instead of worshiping the immortal God, they worship images made to look like mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. And the Egyptians even worship crocodiles. They even worship beetles. And think what that does to a person. We'll study this on a later evening. But Hosea says in a text I didn't include tonight that it is a law that we become like the object of our worship. His exact words are, when Israel came to Mount Peor, they began to worship Baal and soon became as disgusting as the gods they loved. That's the devastating consequence of worshiping a false picture of God. Now, how God has tried to keep in touch, but how unwilling we have been to listen. Well, look at the top first of the second page, the rest of Romans 1, 21 to 24. Because these people refuse to keep in mind the true knowledge about God. In fact, in verse 25 of that same chapter, it says, they exchange the truth about God for a lie. And you know who the father of lies is. And so God has given them over to corrupted minds so that they do the things that they should not do. They are filled with all kinds of wickedness, evil, greed, and vice. They are full of jealousy, murder, fighting, deceit, and malice. They gossip. No peace where there's a gossip. Bible says to our comfort there'll be no gossips there. They gossip and speak evil of one another. They are hateful to God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They think of more ways to do evil. They disobey their parents. They have no conscience. They do not keep their promises. Can't trust such people. And they show no kindness or pity for others. They know that God's law says that people who live in this way deserve death. Yet not only do they continue to do these very things, but they even approve of others who do them. And the stubbornness, the unwillingness to listen, is represented in that next verse from Hosea. This description is repeated many times in the Bible. Hosea 4, 16 and 17. Israel is as obstinate as a stubborn heifer. How can the Lord feed them now like lambs in a broad meadow? Ephraim is wedded to idolatry. Let him alone. And then looking right on down these other verses, these are the consequences of not loving, trusting, and admiring our God enough to be willing to listen and do things His way. Hosea 5, 4. For their spirit is steeped in unfaithfulness, and they know nothing of the Lord. And then Hosea 4, 1 and 5, 6 and 12. There is no honesty, nor compassion, nor knowledge of God. My people, asking advice from a piece of wood and consulting a staff for instructions. Now this raises a significant point. How could it be said that Israel does not know God? I mean, who else knew God so well? Look at all the prophets and their marvelous pictures of God. Jeremiah said, I'm proud to know God as I do. But the way many people knew God those days was not knowing God in the special biblical sense. And that is to know God as a friend, to even know God intimately as a husband and a wife know each other. The Bible says Adam knew Eve, his wife. And as a result, they didn't learn each other's names, they had a baby. Elsewhere, God says of Israel, thee only have I known. He knew all the rest, but he knew them in a special way. And when those disappointed saints find that they are not acceptable in the kingdom, and they plead, Lord, Lord, open unto us, he says, go away, I never knew you. Why, he knew the hairs on their head, but he did not know them as friends. And friendship is the very essence of the relationship God desires to have with his people. If Israel had really known God, they would have been better friends. They would have been jealous for his reputation. And they would have been better people themselves. As were the wonderful prophets in the Old Testament who wrote so well of God. But what are the ultimate results of believing Satan's lies? And as a result, not trusting God and allowing him to heal us. Familiar verses, Romans 6:23. Sin pays its servants, the wage is death. Or in the Good News Bible, for sin pays its wage, death. You see, we cannot make it on our own. Not until God breathed into man the breath of life did man begin to live. That's an excellent translation of Genesis 2:7. You see, we're still dependent on God for life. We are not gods. We're just created beings. God hopes we won't find that too humiliating. He won't rub it in. He even treats us as gods in the Psalms. He even speaks of us as brothers of his Son, but we are still created beings, do you mind? And it makes good sense, therefore, to listen very closely to the one who made us. To pretend to be gods was Satan's insane idea. And look what it's done for him. So millions of angels and men have broken faith with God, and they've shown that they themselves cannot be trusted. But has this changed our God? Can God still be trusted? Specifically, can God be trusted to even want us, to still even want us, to come back? Is God the kind of God who could be trusted to pay any price to win us back? That question stirred the Apostle Paul, and he wrote Romans 3:4 on the page. What if some of them did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Some versions say, certainly not. By no means, God forbid. And we have the whole biblical record of all that God has done to set right what has gone wrong. He even sent his Son to deal with sin. Look at Romans 8:3. What the law could not do, God did, by sending his own Son to do away with sin, the Good News Bible. Or in the Jerusalem Bible, God dealt with sin by sending his own Son. Now, what does it mean to deal with sin? If sin is distrust and its consequences, forgiveness alone will not heal the damage done. Forgiveness does not do away with sin. For there to be lasting peace in God's universe, trust must somehow be restored. Questions must be answered. Satan's accusations must be met. And God must be seen to be righteous and infinitely worthy of our trust. And so Christ came to set things right. And that's why he died, as we'll spend a whole evening considering. Look at Romans 5:1 at the bottom. Now that we have been put right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Put right, or set right. Do you know what the Greek word is behind that? It's the word that's usually translated justified. I love the translation put right, and we'll consider that more later on. Well, there are at least three ways of looking at what went wrong in God's universe. I'd like to mention these as a basis for our continuing discussion, and God looks different in these three ways. A very widely held view, held beyond the bounds of Christianity, is this. Because we have broken God's rules, we have offended him, and he is very angry with us. Can anything be done to assuage his anger and appease his wrath so that somehow he can find it in his heart to forgive us and not destroy us and bless us once again? There's another view that's widely held, sometimes within the bounds of Christianity. We have broken God's rules, and thus we are in serious legal trouble. Law and justice demand that God should destroy us or even torture us for eternity. Can anything be done to make it legally possible for God to forgive us and not destroy us and still be just, appear to be just, in his own eyes and in the eyes of the onlooking universe? Then there's a third view, not widely held on this planet, But I believe that this is the most widely held view throughout the universe. If it isn't, God has not won the war, and there is no basis for lasting peace. And that's this. We have sinned. We have allowed ourselves to be deceived by Satan's lies. And so we have turned away from the true God to many substitutes. And the results have been disastrous. Left alone, we all would die. Is there any way that Satan's lies can be corrected? Is there any way that the truth about God and his government can be made crystal clear? Is there any way that unquestionable evidence can be provided that God is not the kind of person his enemies have made him out to be? And so some of us rebels be won back to trust and so be saved and healed. For God can and will save all who trust him. That's why all God asks of us is trust. Could I ask you which one of these three views you prefer? Which one of these gods do you prefer? Which one would you rather live with for eternity? Or does it really make any difference? Now, as the pastor comes up, we have half an hour to look at some of the questions that have already come in.
I was writing as fast as I could to try to get those last three points, because it seems to me that you brought things together there in a very important way. But we must take a look at some of these questions. And
you have the real ones there?
I have them right here.
On the card.
The questions are excellent questions. This takes us back a bit, but I think it's important, Graham, because it builds the foundation.
And the continuity that runs through is essential.
Right.
So they'll be overlapping every week.
Now, you said that the book of Revelation was especially directed to the Christians of the time at which it was written. Can you explain that a bit more? I have always understood, or been told, that it has special relevance to the present-day church instead. What do you think about that?
Yeah, I would like to say, as I did last week, that I believe the book of Revelation was written first for the Christians at that time. They were so discouraged, wondering why the Lord had not yet come. And all the heresy in the church, and the opposition, and the persecution, they needed the message of that book. To look a little higher and see the larger view and realize they're caught up in the great controversy, but that God has already won the war. They needed to know all of that. But then I'd want to say that we need it too. It was written just as much for us as for them, because I believe we live in a day when we're faced with the very same problems. And we need precisely the same message of the book. Not so much to schedule the dates and events to come, interesting as and helpful as that may be, but the major message of the book of Revelation, I believe, to God's people today is, look a little higher, take a larger view of things, realize that God has won the war, and our assignment and privilege is to go out and tell people that he's won the war, and on what basis, and act more like members of a winning team than on the defensive so often.
You're saying that perhaps the meaning for us now may be even better understood as we understand its impact
with
then.
With our perspective from now, it should mean even more. Mm-hmm. But I still would say it was first for them. They needed it. And but it's also for us. But it's the same message. It didn't have one message for them and a schedule of events for us. I believe the consistent message of that book is, take the larger view of things. Set everything in the background of the great controversy. It makes everything so much more significant. And then gives us something worth saying that's positive and optimistic.
All right, let's go on to this one. Good. We're going to have to watch our time here. The crisis was Satan's questioning God's authority. Mm-hmm. Did any other angels question God before? If they didn't, why didn't they? Will possibly in the future another angel question him again? Since it happened once, why couldn't it go on happening?
Oh, fair enough. Because I don't think there's anything wrong about raising questions. God has invited that. Jesus always did. But the rebelliousness that was behind it, the irreverence, and it led to the war. I don't know of any text that suggests any other angels did this. The Bible only tells us a little of what happened, you know. You remember that John said, if I were to record everything Jesus said and did, there wouldn't be room in the world for all the books that could be written. It's enough to learn of Lucifer's questioning rebellion and the consequences. But now, will this ever happen again? Raising questions, reverently? Oh, I think we'll do that for eternity. Or how will we learn? God is not afraid of reverent questioning at all. I think he's complimented by it. But the kind of rebellion that arose, the Bible suggests it never will arise again. Not that our freedom has been taken away, but oh, what a costly basis has been established so that we may have answers. And Jesus will always be there in his human form to remind us of all the answers God gave. And we'll remember. And that will guarantee peace for eternity, but not take away our freedom.
So the evidence would be so compelling, it isn't that we can't ask the question, it's that the question would be foolish. Who would want to ask it, huh?
Right. Though there's some aspects of that I'd really like to go into when we come to why Jesus had to die.
All right. We'll hold on that then. Here's an interesting one. Well, these all are interesting, yes. But did God give a chance for Satan to repent? Now, you've said that the questioning wasn't a problem. God welcomes our questions.
You're disappointed when we don't. Aren't we interested enough to inquire?
Somewhere here, things went too far. Did God give Satan a chance to repent?
To repent. Now, how to answer that? There's no text that says he did. But could you trust God, the God you know? Would he for sure give Satan ample time? Has he not always been this way? Isn't God unwilling that any of his children should perish? And so he waits so long for us that some people wonder if he's ever going to come. And you remember Peter discusses this and Paul. So we have a consistent picture all through the Bible that God would always wait and grant us every opportunity to repent. In fact, on the authority of the prodigal son story, I would be free to say that had Satan repented, God would have fully reinstated him into his original position. Because when the prodigal son came back and said, well, if you'll just let me in as a hired servant, I'd be very pleased. And the father said, we don't have any second-class sons in our family. You're either fully home or not. That bothered the older brother. The father even gave him a blank check to go down to the bank, you know, when he gave him that ring. Yeah. So I would say that the God of the prodigal son story, if Satan had repented, would have taken him back and fully reinstated him.
You mention as a reference Ephesians 3, 9, and 10. Now, this takes us to another subject here. But in Ephesians 3 are those words that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made manifest. This questioner would like for you to elaborate upon how you're using the word church here. Are you talking about the denomination? Are you talking about the Baptist Church? Are you talking about the Seventh-day Adventist Church? What do you mean by the word church?
Ah, that's a fair question. Reminds me of our discussion of our all being in the family last time. Church has many meanings, doesn't it? Like this building is church, or the organization is church. Does your church permit thus and so, we say. And then we have the interesting custom of speaking of Sabbath school and church, or Sunday school and church. Church is the 11 o'clock hour. I mean, church has many meanings. What would it mean here? We'd have to go back to the original word. And the original word suggests those who respond to God's invitation. It's almost like the word congregation, they gather together, or synagogue, they gather together. These are all God's people everywhere who respond to the invitation and at least profess they are his friends. And God works through these people. Now, he works and reveals himself through his treatment of everybody. But through certain people, like Abraham, and hence his descendants, God has specially worked, and they're called the church in the wilderness. Paul was a member of this church. Jeremiah was a member of this church. We can all be members of this group of individuals who say yes to God. We respond to his call. We still need lots of work, lots of discipline, lots of correction, lots of healing. But at the same time, we have the privilege of joining with him in spreading this good news as to what he's like. And so God, through his church, his treatment of the church, through the cooperation of the church, which is a great privilege, has revealed his purposes and plans. Now, this isn't any denomination, that's for sure.
Is this what you're talking about then when we talk about being witnesses?
Yes.
And Jesus says, ye are my witnesses.
Those would all be members of the church, that's for sure.
All right.
The church of those who have come to trust in God again. And then they enjoy this unity that's inherent in this trust in Ephesians 4. This is a worthwhile topic.
They would find some common bonding then together with that same trust that they have in our Heavenly Father. This takes us to a question that I think we discussed a bit last week, but perhaps we ought to touch on it again. If God knew that Lucifer would be such an instigator of trouble upon the human race, why did he create him? This question baffles many, and a good, understandable answer would settle many people's questionings.
That's quite an order now. Only a good, understandable answer
That's right.
acceptable.
And if it doesn't settle the questionings, why it was the trouble was with the answer.
That's right. Yeah. As I mentioned last week, I never like to limit God. I don't like to limit his foreknowledge. So I like to believe that when God created Lucifer, he knew he would cause the trouble. But God also knew what he would do. And he said, I'm willing. As I create this magnificent person, it's going to cost me, and I'm willing to pay. And I think that's even more wonderful, that he would go ahead knowing that he would cause the trouble. That's the way I like to leave that. What was the second part of that? Is God then responsible? God has never created anybody imperfect. His creations are perfect. Lucifer had no bent to evil whatever. He thought that up himself. Which does suggest a wonderful thing, that God creates us perfect, but part of that is giving us the ability even to rebel. So when we say we love God, it isn't because we're programmed that way, because we can also say we hate you. Adam and Eve showed that when they sinned in the garden. They were free to sin.
So then Satan didn't go wrong because of some malfunction in the way he was made, like an automobile that has to be recalled.
Right.
He was perfect.
He was perfect.
But with that freedom to make choices that would lead to the kinds of consequences.
So God is in no way responsible. But a wonderful thing about God here is he's paid the price as if it were his fault. You know, he's assumed the responsibility as if it were his fault. I think it's because freedom means so much to God. He would rather go this costly way than take some shortcut and program us so we'd all behave. And then whenever we'd line up and say how much we loved him, he's just listening to a record or a tape recorder, and that wouldn't please our intelligent God.
I'm still reeling a bit from the way you began by asking us if we'd ever lined our children and our wife up and demanded that they love us.
You never did that, I'm sure.
I don't recall it.
I can imagine what Marjorie would say in response.
It wouldn't be very rewarding either.
No.
If they had responded with that kind of pressure.
Yes.
Why do you feel that the tree in the midst of the garden was the only place Satan could tempt Eve? I think you referred to that last
week. That's right.
I don't understand why you think God's commandment not to eat of this tree was protective.
Mm-hmm. Yes, because there's no text there that says he could only approach them at the tree, but had you been the devil, forbid the thought, which tree would you have chosen? Wouldn't you have gone to the tree of life? So apparently he was limited to that tree, and he knew they'd been told not to go there. So when you tie in the fact that God says, don't go to that one only tree in the garden, and that's where Lucifer met them.
He doesn't have free access there.
Apparently not, you see. And so it's quite apparent that the tree was put there to protect them, and that's the only place he could approach them. I think that's a logical inference from the story.
All right. Now, the one time
he never met them at the tree of life.
That's
he only met them at the tree where they were not supposed to go.
Let's see. This ties in a bit with that. Does the evil exist to allow human beings to be able to choose between good and bad, to use our own judgment? That sounds like evil is something that is good because it gives us this opportunity. What do you think of that?
Fortunately, Paul dealt with that in a very potent way, because it is true the more evil we have been, the more gracious God has been. And so Paul says then, why don't we be a little more evil so he'll look even more gracious? Then he condemns that as a terrible thought. Twice he does this. See, it is true, the worse we have behaved, the more graciously God has stooped to meet us and love us and treat us so graciously. Well, if the blacker the backdrop, the more brilliant God's righteousness appears, why don't we paint him a blacker backdrop, you see? And Paul said, that's a terrible thought. In fact, in Philip's translation, in good English idiom, it says, what a ghastly thought. Not ghastly, that's not strong enough. Ghastly.
Is that spelled the same
way? Oh, yes, spelled the same. That's what Philip chose.
It takes a British accent to say that.
But to suggest that our sinfulness and our evil has helped God, it's just that he has taken an emergency and turned it into something good. He's the only one who looks good in this. Let's not serve him or think we serve him by being a little more wicked so that he can show how good he is. We've been bad enough.
All right. Now, here's another one. A person is asking, if a person is sincere about religious things, but sincerely wrong, whose fault is that? And I suppose assumed or implicit behind that is, well, what will happen as a result of that? How could the person be punished or whatever, or suffer consequences from that?
Yeah, I like that question, what it implies, and it needs to be understood, or that could seem rather forbidding. I do believe that if one sincerely takes the wrong path, one will sincerely arrive at the wrong destination. That's true.
So, whose fault is it then?
It's just that if we really are sincere, I mean, if we're really willing to listen, God has not left us in the dark. As John says, you remember, Christ is the light who enlightens everyone who comes into this world. And Paul says in Romans that there are Gentiles who know nothing about the Bible, nothing about God's law and instructions, but they do by nature the things that the law requires, and they show that the law has been written on their heart. And I love the paragraph familiar to us both, that even among the heathen are those who worship God ignorantly, those to whom the message is never brought by human instrumentality, but they've heard the voice of God speaking to them in nature, and they've done the things that the law requires, which is love, and they recognize as God's children. Anybody on this planet who sincerely and humbly is willing to listen, God is not going to abandon that person and leave him in the dark. Now, it's a great privilege to be the one who gets there with the good news, but sometimes somebody else gets there first. Think of missionaries who've been shipwrecked on the reef as they're about to arrive on an island to somehow turn those cannibals into Christians. And as they're drowning out there, here come these cannibals paddling their canoe, and they say farewell to each other. They know what's going to happen shortly. But instead, the cannibals put them in the canoe and take them to the beach and revive them. And finally, when they're comfortable, the missionary says, now let's assemble these people and give them the truth. And he starts to preach them about love. And his missionary wife nudges him and says, wait a minute, these people risked their lives to rescue us from the reef.
They were pretty loving.
But the minister says, but nobody's preached to them yet. I'll remember Romans 2. The Spirit of God in many and various ways approaches people. So I would say if one is really sincere, one will not wind up sincerely wrong. If one is sincerely wrong, one has been saying no to truth for a long time.
Oh, I see. This thing about sincerity has a kind of appealing quality about it.
Yes.
But sincerity must also involve a careful look at the evidence, you're saying.
Exactly.
Must be an openness to grow, to learn.
That's the real meaning of sincerity. You'll accept correction if you're wrong.
Whereas the temptation might be to say, well, I'm just very sincere. I don't want to have to take all the time to look at all this or to think about it and so forth.
Right.
And would be very a dangerous position.
There's a humility to sincerity.
All right. Here's one more from last week. Could you explain within the larger view? This opens up a great vista here. Could you explain within the larger view the text, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin? Is the word remission used in a different meaning than the common medical interpretation that an illness is not cured or gone, but gone into a state of inactivity without symptoms? I'd hate to think that Christ shed blood only let's see, inactivates, that's the word, inactivates the rebellion and doesn't really cure it? That's a very interesting question.
That question's a good sermon in itself. On the matter of without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The best time for that would be a whole evening on why Jesus had to die, and we'll do that for sure. But the second half we ought to comment on, the remission of sin. A remission in the Bible there is not a medical term. If sin were only remitted, truly, we would be in a sorry state. And our infections will get into the hereafter, and the rebellion will continue. The word there is forgiveness. God sent his Son not to just even forgive, but to do away with sin. So the second part is a very serious question. God is not through with sin until it has been eliminated. Very much so.
And we'll be spending more time on that particular subject as we move along.
It really is. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. It's the regular word for forgiveness.
Oh, I see.
Yes.
Well, that would make a difference then in our understanding that.
But now, then we do have the question why blood is necessary, and that we must treat most seriously.
In the course of the week, in some of the discussions that we had out in the fellowship hall and from some others during the week, there are a couple of questions I think might be helpful in bringing us up to date. I want to come back to that question we talked a bit about last week. If we say that God has already won the war, you referred to that again tonight, why are we still here? What is God waiting for? Shouldn't the war be over?
That's worth a whole evening, and we have one on what God is waiting for. But maybe some wouldn't want to wait that long, and that's fair enough. When Satan and his followers were cast out of heaven, there was a victory of a sort, but not much of one. There were so many questions yet to be resolved. Peace had not been confirmed. Even the loyal angels had their questions. So a victory that we might consider real victory, a physical victory, was no victory to our Heavenly Father. But then when Jesus died, he said, "It's finished." And it would appear that when he went up to heaven on Resurrection Sunday, he found the universe celebrating, that he really had won the war. And when you read the 66th book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, there's no question up in heaven. You have shown yourself to be merciful and just and good and righteous and holy, and you have the victory over and over again, it's said. So in a sense, the war was won then. And my understanding would be that the angels and the inhabitants of the rest of the world had paid such close attention to what Jesus revealed in his life and his teachings and the way he suffered and died, that they got the message, and they could hardly wait to tell him on Resurrection Sunday, "You've won our loyalty. As far as we're concerned, you've won the war." Unfortunately, back on this planet, we didn't get the message. Jesus invited three of the disciples to watch some of the evidence in Gethsemane, and the brethren slept through it all. And then he invited them to come to the cross and see the most important answer of all. The universe watched, but where were the brethren, as we call them? 11 of them were off in deep depression. Only one was there. And that's why John wrote the most significant things about why Jesus had to die. So God has mercifully been waiting for this one little tiny planet of people to make up their minds. You could count on God. This is part of trusting God. We know there are awesome events to take place on this planet before Jesus comes. And until we are as settled into the truth as the angels are, he will not let the closing events come, and he puts them off, and he mercifully waits. I wonder when the day will come when God can say, "My people are now settled into the truth, the closing events may come."
Graham, I want you to comment on this question of God's wrath. I can hear somebody saying this evening, the question has come up before, doesn't the Bible talk about God's wrath? Isn't that a phrase many, many times in the Bible? And speak about God's anger. Can you give me about a 45-second response on that?
Yes. When we talk about why Jesus had to die, we can do more with this. But I wouldn't want to live one night without having the question pretty well resolved. If you take all 66 books and look at the references to God's wrath all the way through, you'll find so many places that will say, and later I'll put the text down on the sheet for the evening. God's wrath is simply his turning away in loving disappointment from those who do not want him anyway, thus leaving them to to the inevitable and awful consequences of their own rebellious choice. It's not like our anger.
We must hear more about that.
We will go into it for sure.
Please. But now it's time for us to talk a bit about next Friday night. What's our topic? Can you tell us a bit about that?
All God asks of us is trust.
Ties right in with tonight.
The basic position is that God can, and He will, save all who trust Him. Because if we only trusted Him enough to stand humbly and teachably in His presence and ask, what must we do to be saved? What must we do to be well? No problem with our Creator. He could readily heal the damage done.
It seems to me that tonight, Graham, you've emphasized that we must understand the problem in order to understand the solution.
It makes a difference.
And so that everything really hangs upon how we understand the nature of this sin problem.
Yes.
And I can see it reverberating through the rest of our weeks as
right.
we talk together.
Very much so.
Well, it's been wonderful to have so many of you here again this evening. And we're going to be looking forward to having you here next Friday night, same time, same place, when our topic will be again. What is that topic?
All God asks of us is trust.
All God asks is trust.